Take your Bibles and turn to James with me, please, to James chapter 1 as we continue to think together about these practical responses to real life. And James gives us some good helps for doing just that. Text today is in chapter 1, verses 13 through 18. And so I invite you to read together with me there now. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Mike and Diane Sartell were friends of family members. My brother-in-law served with Mike in a church where he pastored in Mississippi several years ago. Mike and Diane and their three children were traveling home on New Year's Day from visiting friends in another state. And they came to a part of the interstate that was confusing due to construction and bad weather. And a car drifted across a two-lane portion of something where they were driving traffic together and hit them head-on. In that accident, Mike was killed instantly. Youngest son was killed instantly. Mike died some hours later from his injuries. Diane was critically injured. Their oldest son, I believe, was critically injured. And then their daughter, who was 16 at the time, escaped basically almost uninjured. She was the least injured of all those folks. Now, in the aftermath of that kind of situation, one can see how their trial, the difficulty of the circumstance that it presented to them, could easily become a temptation. And that's what James is talking to us about in this passage. The way that trials, in some of their tendency and severity, can become temptations. He's evidently addressing something that was moving through the Jewish Christians of his day. As they were bearing up under all this persecution and difficulty and the abuse that they were getting from those that were around them, James in verse 16 says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers and sisters." For those of you who sometimes are frustrated with all the male language, that's an inclusive word that involves all Christians, male and female. And so James has heard of something that seems to be moving through the Jewish Christians of that day under their persecution, that they have begun to think, perhaps God is tempting us now. Perhaps God is sort of turning away from us and backing up, and He's bringing these difficulties and hardships in our lives to try to lure us into sin. Perhaps He's trying to trap us. Or perhaps He's dealing with us unkindly or causing us to try to stumble. And that's one of the great pitfalls and difficulties of the reality of trials in our lives. And this morning, I'd like for us to think about responding to the temptation that may roil out of our trials. Now, this principle can be applied to any temptation that comes along the path. But in particular, I think it needs to be applied when in the midst of our trials and difficulties and hardship, wherever it may come from, we are tempted to begin to doubt the goodness of God or the truth of God. And essentially, James is going to say two things to us. First of all, he's going to say you must reject the lie that's being presented to you. Temptation always binds itself up in a lie. Some kind of intended deception to make us think wrongly about God. And then it also promises us things. It holds out offerings that are not true. And so we in the first step, perhaps if we don't get anything else, the first thing we need to do in dealing with temptation is peel back the layers and expose the lies that are involved. The second thing that James is going to encourage us to do is to embrace the truth. So it's not enough just to say, well, I don't really receive that as being true, but we need to get hold of the truth and hitch our hearts and our emotions to the truth so that it's truth that drives us and pulls us along rather than a lie. The thing that James is going to do now, first of all, is teach us about the way that we need to expose the lie and reject the lie about our temptation. That's the first thing that I'd like for you to understand out of this passage. In verses 13 through 15, we must expose the lie. And he's basically going to give us three principles or three lies that need to be exposed. This is not exclusive, but it points out three things that we need to put our fingers on in particular. The first of those is, this is not the lie, but the reality, God is never responsible for sin. In verse 13, he says, let no one say, don't even let this thought come into your mind, he says. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. God is setting me up for a fall here. God's trying to lure me into something. And there are a couple of reasons that we should never say that. As you look on through verse 13, he says, the reason James gives us that command, let no one say, is because God cannot be tempted with evil. God cannot be tempted with evil. Even just last year or 2 years ago, I guess, when I was still serving at church in Florida, one of my responsibilities was senior adults, and every year I took senior adults to they called it a conclave. I honestly still don't know what a conclave means, but it was a gathering, a get-together to sing and old hymns and hear good preaching. And we went to a Baptist assembly in Central Florida, and when we got off the exit of I-75 to go across to the assembly, that road took us by a Russell's candy factory. And the senior adults in the van or on the bus were constantly saying, Pastor Paul, can we stop at the candy store? You know, they wanted to stop there. And, you know, me being a good and faithful pastor, I know that they don't need all that sugar, and their diabetes is out of control sometimes, and it's not good for them to stop there. And besides that, I don't really like candy. So it was no temptation for me to stop at the candy store. However, on the way back, as we got to the interstate, there was a Dairy Queen. And senior adults do need several servings of dairy products every day. And I do like ice cream. And so it was a tempting thing for me as I'm driving towards the interstate. We're trying to get back home. It was always a big temptation for me to pull into Dairy Queen and get a snack. Now, see, the essence of temptation is that something presents itself to our cravings, and we see something outside of us that we need or want to be happy. There is nothing outside of God that He needs to be fully satisfied. And that's why God cannot be tempted. There's absolutely nothing that God needs outside of Himself to be altogether satisfied and happy. God, in and of Himself, in all of His attributes and character, is completely satisfied and fulfilled in every sense. And therefore, He cannot be tempted because there's nothing that's tempting to Him. In fact, the word that James uses when he says God cannot be tempted is that the literal phrase there is that He is untemptable. And in every aspect of His character, there's nothing outside of Him that is luring to Him. But not only is He untemptable, James goes on to say that He Himself tempts no one. And so we wouldn't ever accuse God of tempting us because not only is He holy and perfectly satisfied in Himself, but He would never tempt someone to do that which He hates. You know, that would be like me trying to encourage one of my children to cheer for Florida, to use a lighthearted example. Yeah. Sorry, Brian. The very character of God makes it impossible for Him to tempt another because He would never try to lure us to do the things that He hates. It's completely contrary to all of God's nature. Now, God places us in or allows circumstances or situations with a view towards building up our Christian faith, but he never designs a plan to draw us into sin. In fact, James clarifies in this next verse the very source of our sinful behavior. It's not God providing opportunities or calling us into sin. The second truth, the thing that we need to understand, is that I am always responsible for my own sin. Now, we love to shift blame, don't we? In Genesis chapter 3, we read about the first blame shifter when God asks Adam and Eve, what is it that you have done? And how did Adam respond to God? The woman you gave me. And he points a big finger right back at God. That woman you gave me this fruit and tempted me and led me and talked me into eating it. And so I ate. And the first blame shifter, according to Romans chapter 5, verse 19, is our close ancestor. He is our head, our representative. And in Adam, the Scripture tells us, when Adam sinned, we sinned. And so we have that tendency and we want to shift our blame off of our sin to other people and circumstances and situations. Now, since we know that we can't blame God, God's not responsible for our sin, then we look for someone else. And there are a couple of directions that we shunt that blame. The first of those is our circumstances. You know, we often just say, I couldn't help it. The student who cheats on a test says, my professor is unreasonable and his tests are ridiculously hard and there's no way anyone can pass them without cheating. The man or woman who is unfaithful to their spouse says, my spouse made me miserable. My home was so unhappy, I couldn't help it. I had to go and find happiness someplace. The thief steals and justifies it with his poverty. The drunken person blames their partying friends. And my friends led me into it. And some of those of you who are near or approaching my age may remember Flip Wilson. The devil made me do it. You know, that was his great cry in those years. And it became a popular way of excusing our behavior and shifting it off on others and our circumstances. Well, if our circumstances don't yield sufficient reasons, then we come to our disposition. Well, I'm disposed to Dairy Queen ice cream. It's a genetic thing. That's just my inclination, you know, to go after the ice cream. I have tendencies and passions that God has given me. And again, we kind of sort of sideways blame God in this area. God has made me this way. He's given me these passions and longings, and they must be fulfilled and satisfied. And besides, according to the Debbie Boone song, how could anything that feels so good be wrong? And so our passions and our desires and our disposition become the place to shift the blame. The language that James uses here in verse 14 is the language of fishing. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Now, honestly, I have never done very much fishing. And I know that fish are not... They're not reasoning creatures, but I do understand enough to know that they have instincts. For instance, if your shadow passes across the water where there are fish, they will kind of scatter away and run to safety as far as instinctually they can. And there's something, though, about a lure dragged in front of them where they're hiding or sitting or hanging out in the weeds or something like that. And if a lure has a little spinner doodad on it that makes motion and little flickery things that catch the light and little movement maybe in it, as it goes by, the fish's instincts for safety are abandoned. And he comes out behind, out of his hiding place and begins to follow after that lure. And then the instinct to have whatever that is takes over and caution is thrown to the wind and he jumps all over that lure. And that's how I understand a fish is caught. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says of this process that we fall into that same sort of pattern. The lure of our temptations, our own desires, draw us out of a place of safety. And God becomes quite unreal to us, he says. Satan does not here fill us with a hatred of God, but a forgetfulness of God. Doesn't fill us with a hatred of God, but a forgetfulness of God. John Adams says, persons and objects act on the corrupt heart, stir up its propensities, fan the flame of passion, present all kinds of opportunities for and incitements to sinful indulgence, but they put nothing into us. They only bring out what was in us all along. So James is not trying to give some technical explanation of the origin of sin. He's just trying to get us to take responsibility for our behavior and our action instead of shifting the blame off on others and realize that we have within us desires that will seek after things. Matthew chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, Jesus reminds us that what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. So James is saying, don't be deceived, my precious brothers and sisters. Don't blame your sinful behaviors. And perhaps some of these people have fallen. Perhaps some of them have had blasphemous words against God. Perhaps some of them have even rejected the faith. And James is saying, don't blame this on God. Blame your behavior on your own selves and be responsible for it. Thirdly, sin never has a happy ending. In verse 15, James says, then this desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. He shifted from fishing to childbirth somehow in his picturesque language. And he's telling us that just as certainly as a baby grows in his mother's womb and eventually is born, and I'm sure ladies in their last times of month or so of childbearing think that it will never come, but it is inevitably going to come. The child will be born. And just as surely, if we will doubt God and reject the things that He is saying, if we will give ourselves over to the own enticements of our desires and give ourselves into sin, we will just as surely find an unhappy result. Because unlike the birth of a little boy or a girl, which brings a joyous cause of celebration, the end of sin is always death. The end of sin is always death. Young people, we have to admit, and the Bible admits, that there is pleasure in sin for a season. We indulge ourselves and our desires and the things that we long for, and it feels good for a time. And yet you need to know that the end of that is always death. It is always death. It may not be physical death as a result, but there are always unhappy consequences. And if we continue to pursue in that, it is an eternal death. And so we must reject this desire to think that there is something out there other than God that can satisfy us and provide for us. And we must realize and understand the workings of our own hearts and the ways that they will lead us astray and reject that, so that we can then, as James will encourage us to do now, embrace the truth. And there are, in verses 17 and 18, three truths to embrace. Three truths to embrace. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. The first truth that I would encourage you to grasp hold of this morning is that only good gifts come from God. When we think of all the things that we receive from God, only good gifts come from God. In fact, the literal translation of this phrase is, all good giving and every perfect gift is from above. And so ultimately, the very bottom line is that any good gift we receive comes from God. All good giving is from God and the things that He provides for us. And every gift that He gives to us is perfect or complete or whole. I defy anyone to buy for me a pair of pants off the rack at the store and give them to me as a present, and I can take them out of the box and wear them. You can't get them big enough in one direction and at the same time small enough in the other. So every gift of pants that I get at Christmas time is imperfect. It's lacking, has to be hemmed up. Shortened. You thought I was going to say the waist was too big, didn't you? They all have to be hemmed up so that they can fit me a little bit better. That's an imperfect gift. And James is saying, the things that God gives to us, as opposed to every human gift, is perfect. And all the things that He brings to us from His hand are good. The second truth that we embrace is in the second part of verse 17. James goes from talking about the gift, that all the gifts from God are good, to saying that God is only good. God only gives good gifts, and God Himself is only good. He is the Father of lights, James says, in whom there is no shadow or variation or turning. And this phrase, the Father of lights, would have really rung a bell with James' Jewish readers, because a part of their worship every day was to praise God, who is the Father of lights, who was the creator of all the things that they saw in the heavens, the stars and all the sun and all those bright bajillion twinkling points of beauty are a reflection of the glory of the Creator. And so in their daily worship and praise, they always gave praise to the Father of lights, because that was to them a reminder of His goodness and who He was. Also, this is a reminder of the moral purity and goodness of God. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, the Scripture reminds us, "This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all." That's a reflection of the theme of the Gospel of John, where John is regularly taking darkness and light and contrasting them and saying sin and purity and holiness, darkness and light, death and life. He makes those contrasts all through the book. And here again, we're seeing that picture of the contrast as God is the Father of lights, is morally perfect and pure, and there is only purity and holiness in Him. Unlike, though, the heavens and the stars that are moving and traveling in their courses above, there is no shadow of turning. Lamentations tells us that every day God the Father is just the same, perfect in every sense. And just as sure as the middle of the burning noonday sun, God is all the time, always good. When Diane Sartell woke up in the hospital, not having known what happened in all that wreck, and people came to her and said that her husband and her little boy were dead, the first words out of Diane's mouth, reported by a church member who was there with her, was, "God is good." In turn, when they spoke with their 16-year-old daughter to give her the truth of what had happened, the first words from her mouth were, "The Lord is wise." Now, those are not pious, superfluous attempts to be holier than thou in the midst of heartache. And certainly there were times in that family, in the days that followed, where there was grievous pain and heartache and sorrow and wondering and doubting and even inconsistent behavior, I'm sure. And at the same time, they realized that clinging to this tidbit of truth was the only thing that would preserve their sanity in the midst of the trial. And so, as we walk through these things, these circumstances of life that God brings to us, and I imagine that there are folks sitting in this room this morning who could be walking through crushing or difficult or at least concerning hard, difficult circumstances. And the thing that I want to hold out before you this morning is that God is good. God is good. People around us, circumstances, the issues of life are shifting and variable and uncertain and improbable and heartbreaking, but God is good. And so sometimes that is the only thing that we can cling to in the temptation to wonder, has God forsaken me? Has God given up? Is God playing some cruel joke on me? We set aside the lies that our own hearts would tell us, and we embrace the one thing that we know that's true in the midst of that. If you still doubt the goodness of God, James gives us an example in verse 18. And this is the third truth. God only gives good gifts. God is only good. But then God's goodness is personally experienced in our salvation. In verse 18, James says, "Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures." Now James is speaking directly to those Jewish Christians, and they would have understood, again, that phrase, first fruits. That was that thing that was the first part of the harvest, the first child, the first offspring of the flock. Those things were precious and holy to God, set apart to God. And so that phrase would have spoken to them of the preciousness of them to God. Because as God looked over all His creation as the Father of lights, He looked upon that which He was redeeming to Himself, a people for His own glory, as the most precious of all His works. And so we are, as they were, the recipients of this good gift that God has provided. He Himself, James says, of His own will He brought us forth. He Himself has done everything necessary to redeem rebellious, hell-deserving sinners. And so if we doubt the goodness of God, let us see where He is, what He has done in the lives of those who deserve death and hell and all of the wrath of God. We have personally experienced that. And so the next time you struggle with temptation, be it some fleeting small thing that's as seemingly innocuous and lighthearted as Dairy Queen, or perhaps a temptation to wonder, is God playing a mean trick on me? Is God really worth serving? Do I really want to follow after Him with all of my heart? Then unpack those lies that our flesh will tell us and remind yourself and embrace the truth that God only gives good gifts, that He is good in all that He is, and that He has demonstrated that in giving to us His Son. I think that if we had the opportunity to ask the folks in Hebrews chapter 11, of that great cloud of witnesses that's assembled in Hebrews 11 and 12, and said, is it true? Is it true? Is God really good? Is He really worth serving? Is it really worth being sawn asunder and torn apart and thrown to lions? Is it really worth giving up and sacrificing? You know, Moses, is it really worth setting aside all the riches of Pharaoh's kingdom in order to suffer the reproach with God's people? Is it really worth it? And I think if we were able to ask our ancestors who have gone before us, and if we were able to ask Mike Sartell, is it really worth it? Is God really good? Yes, they would say. Yes, He is. Yes, He is. And so, don't be deceived, dear brothers and sisters. Young people, do not be deceived. And do not think for one moment that you do not live in an atmosphere of constant effort to deceive you. We breathe the air of a culture that is shaped and run by and coordinated with deception. So do not be deceived. And do not give up, because God is good. Let's pray again. Lord God, thank You for the reminders of these truths outside ourselves and in ourselves even. Without these things, O God, we would be a desperate people. And I pray for each of us today as we have gathered together and we have come into this place, Father, struggling at as many different points as there are people in the room. And I pray for Your help, O God. For one who is wrestling with faith, perhaps there are folks in our midst today, and some of our children even, who are wrestling with embracing this faith that we call Christianity as their own. Oh God, I pray that You would press these things upon their hearts, that they would see the emptiness and deceit of rejecting Christ, that they would see in the goodness of God the crowning glory of Your goodness in giving to us a Savior who is Jesus Christ the Lord. And may they even today, even now, O God, may they flee and run to Christ in repentance and faith. I pray for Christians, God, today who are struggling and who are just embattled day to day with so many different circumstances that sometimes we're tempted to believe wrong things about You. Help us. Shore up our faith. Be our shield and our buckler, I pray, O God. Be our present defense and our help and our mighty fortress in the face of the attacks that come our way. O God, preserve us, I ask, in Christ by Your Holy Spirit to follow after You faithfully and to enjoy the blessings of doing so. Help us not to be deceived. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.